I hope everybody that's here, some or all of our gospel meeting sessions, and I hope you found it as beneficial as I did. The only complaint I have about it is that it didn't last long enough. Those 15 minutes, man, they just seemed like the guy got up there and like a second later he was done already. But they covered a lot of material. And as I was thinking about it, kind of in retrospect, I was thinking about what lessons we can take away from it. You know, as we heard about all these different prophets, we probably tend to put them a little bit on a pedestal and say, wow, you know, those guys are great. They went through a lot. They were bold. They preached the word. I could never do that. We tend to belittle ourselves a little bit as, oh, these people are up here and I'm down here somewhere and I could never do that, or I could never, you know, suffer what they suffered. But I'd like to explore today some things that might change our mind on that a little bit, and specifically how we as Christians can be really prophets in a way, not in the way that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, but we share many common attributes. Or we should share many common attributes with the prophets of old. Did you get a handout? Did you get one? Oh, you got one. Okay. So that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. See how we can be more like the prophets. What is a prophet? Well, I've given you a couple definitions there, and they're interesting in how they are different from one another. Strong's merely calls a prophet an inspired man. Brown Driver Briggs says it can be defined as a spokesman or a speaker. Vine says one who speaks forth or openly, a proclaimer of a divine message. And Smith's Bible Dictionary gives a little longer explanation. It says the ordinary Hebrew word for prophet is nabai, derived from a verb signifying to bubble forth like a fountain. Hence the word means one who announces or pours forth the declarations of God. The English word comes from the Greek prophetes, which signifies in classical Greek one who speaks for another, especially one who speaks to God and so interprets his will to man. Hence, its essential meaning is an interpreter. You remember Daniel, how he was able to interpret the dreams of the king. So, are we prophets today? Good question, right? Depends on whose definition you want to pick. I don't think I'm an inspired man, so by Strong's definition, I'd probably say, no, I'm not a prophet. But by some of the other definitions, a spokesman or a speaker, I'd say, yes, we should all be prophets, right? We should all be spokesmen of the word. So let's look at some ways that we can kind of emulate the prophets and some commonalities that we have. The first one I listed there is that God spoke directly to the prophets, but God speaks indirectly to us via the inspired writers. So what I'm trying to get to here is that God's not going to whisper something in our ear. He's not going to talk directly to us like he did the prophets that we learned about last week. But in a way, he's already done that. Because he's given us the printed word. We have that word available to us, right? So, in a way, God is speaking directly to us through all of those prophets, through all of the writers of the New Testament. And so, in that respect, we have something in common with the prophets. Look at some of the verses that I put down there. I won't read all of them, but the point I was trying to make here is that every one of them, and this is just four out of many, say in their opening verses, for the Lord has spoken. You know, this was one big theme that we got from the speakers last week, is that it wasn't the prophets that were saying this stuff. They were just the mouthpiece for God. God was the one saying this stuff. Look at Isaiah. First verse there. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jeremiah says the same thing. I've got it underlined there. To whom the word of the Lord came. The word came to Jeremiah. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Hosea, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea. So we see this theme over and over and over in the prophets, that God is speaking through those men, to those men, and they were preaching what he had to say. Is God going to speak to us that way today? Some people would say yes. Some people do say yes today. I heard a message from God today. I don't know if you've come across people like that, but they're out there. This is not some isolated little thing. There are people that believe they are spoken to directly by God, or that the Spirit speaks to them, or whatever the case may be. The point is, God doesn't need to do that anymore. There's no need for that. He's already spoken. He's spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament. He's spoken through the apostles in the New Testament. He's spoken through his own son, the greatest prophet to ever live in the New Testament. So because of all of those prophecies are now in written form that we have available to us, why would God need to say any more? He said it all. It's all been said and, you know, done. There's no more to say. So we don't really have future need for additional prophets or for additional prophecies. Paul drives this point home in that verse that I wrote down there from 1 Corinthians. And we're all familiar with this, the love chapter. But he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what does prophecies will fail mean exactly? Strong gives an interesting definition of that. And he says the word translated as fail, and he's got a whole bunch of adjectives here to define it, to be entirely idle, useless, to abolish, cease, destroy, do away with, become of no effect, loose, bring to naught, put away, vanish, make void. I mean, he pretty much covered the whole English language there. Every synonym you could think of for abolished. Prophecies have been abolished. They don't exist anymore. They don't need to exist anymore. Why? Because of the next verse. Because when that which is perfect comes, and what is that which is perfect? The written word that we're just talking about. The complete written word of God that was fulfilled through Jesus. So, the next time you meet a Mormon, ask them why their religion needs an additional prophet. It'd be an interesting question to hear them answer. Why did Joseph Smith need to be sent to earth to prophesy 1,800 years after Jesus? Don't know. I have no idea. You could ask the same thing of somebody who hears to Islam. Why did Muhammad? Now, he was about 570 AD. So he was a little closer to after Jesus, but still 500 years. Why did he need to come along and be a prophet? Don't know, but the word is pretty clear there, that there are no prophecies and there will be no more prophecies after that which is complete has come. And as we all know, that has happened. So to summarize this point, we're not inspired directly or talked to directly by God, but we are inspired by or talked to by God's written word. So this is a way we can be considered prophets, because we've been spoken to by God through his word. You remember in the New Testament there, several of the writers drove this point home. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, said Paul in 2 Timothy, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Peter said, as in his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. What's the key word in that sentence there? It's a very small word. All. as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness. We have it all. It's all there written down for us. We don't need any more. All of those millions of books that have been written after the Bible, about the Bible, are they needed? Are all those creed books that all the denominations have, are they needed? No, they're not needed. We have everything we need. Okay, don't want to belabor that point, but it's an important one. Let's move on to point number two. The prophets could predict the future. Kind of, sort of, as instructed by God. Can we predict the future? And if anybody has the ability to predict the future, raise your hand. I'd like to know what the stock market's going to do next month. Nobody's raising their hand. I wonder why that is. The prophets, we think of the prophets as being able to predict the future, and in a way they did, but it wasn't of their own ability. They would have not been able to do that had not God been talking directly to them and telling them what was going to happen in the future. And because of that, we can, in a way, sort of know the future. We're not predicting the future, but we can know something about the future. You know, we read about all the different prophets. We read about Noah, who prophesied about the flood. Isaiah prophesied about the Assyrian captivity. Jeremiah prophesied about the Babylonian captivity. Jonah and Nahum, who we talked about during our gospel meeting, prophesied about the destruction of Nineveh. Obadiah, who we also talked about, prophesied about Edom's destruction. All of the prophets prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus and the apostles prophesied about the final judgment, the end of the world, the kingdom. All of those things that were going to happen in the future. So if we're going to say we're prophets, we need to be able to predict the future, right? Well, yes and no. We can't really predict the future directly ourselves. If I ask you, who's going to be the next president of the United States? You could guess, maybe, but that's all it would be. It would be an educated guess. It's not really a prediction. The difference between a guess and a prediction is that a guess may or may not come true in the future. A prediction always comes true. Did anything that the prophets prophesied about not come true? Did the Assyrians not, bring the Israelites captive? Did Babylon not come to power? Did any of these things not happen? No, they all happened. And that's the difference between just guessing and a real prediction. But these things help us to know some things that other people might not know. You know, man has tried to predict things. I don't know how many of you have seen a number of men. I won't mention their names because I don't know them all. I only know a few, but that have tried to predict when the end of the world is going to come, right? And there's even been some modern guys lately that they had the date, the time, the end of the world. That date, time comes to pass. Guess what happens? Business as usual, right? Nothing happened. Y2K was going to be the end of the world, right? The year 2000. What happened? Nothing. I'm a computer programmer by profession, and I was in the year 2000. I had to work all night that night, and everybody was sitting around, and they had a big monitor up in this big room that we were all in, like counting down, and it's like, all right, get ready, the world's going to end at any minute now. 10, 9, 8, and the new year came, and there was silence. Nothing happened. Everything worked great, So it's just funny to think about those things. And what these guys, I guess, don't really get, or they're not aware of, is this little passage from Mark 13:31 here. I think we're all familiar with this. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, he's talking about the judgment, no one knows. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So I guess these guys thought that verse didn't apply to them. I don't know. I don't know how you just say the end of the world is coming on October 5th, 1929, and it doesn't happen, but it's interesting. So no one gets to know that except the Father. But here's the thing. We need to appreciate that as readers of the Bible, we are privy to certain events that people who don't read the Bible are not privy to. And here's another thing. There's a lot of books out there that try to predict the future, that try to convince you they're predicting the future. But guess what? None of them are reliable. You can read every fiction, every nonfiction you want that's going to talk about the end of the world or, you know, whatever the case may be, when it's going to happen. They're not reliable. The only one that's really reliable is the Bible. And if you don't believe in the Bible or you don't read the Bible, then you don't know about these things that are going to happen. What are these things I'm talking about? I've listed a few here. Things that we can know of that are going to happen in the future. Judgment, that's obviously one of the big ones. We know that judgment's going to happen. The Bible tells us many times that that's going to happen. Jesus himself describes it. But I wrote down just a couple here. I like the one from Jude. Let's take a look at that one. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Boy, the word ungodly is in there about six times, isn't it? I think that's the point he's trying to make here. The ungodly are going to be judged severely on Judgment Day. Do people out in the world who don't read the Bible ever think about this? Probably not. Never occurs to them. Live their life, have fun, do whatever feels good. Someday I'll die, they'll put me in the ground, that'll be the end of it. Is that really the way it's going to happen? Not according to what we're seeing here. What about heaven? We know a little bit about heaven. The Bible tells us something. We don't really know a lot. I don't know if you run into this a lot, but people have a lot of imaginations about what heaven's going to be like. You know, if a guy likes to fish on earth, they think he's going to get to fish for eternity in heaven. It's like, really? That's what you want heaven to be, is all day fishing? You know, we can't really comprehend it, so we tend to We tend to make it like what we can relate to. You know, if I'm a great fisherman, I think, yeah, that's what heaven's going to be. It's going to be fishing. But that doesn't seem to be the case from what I read in the Bible. I selected a couple verses here. Look at Revelation 21. It gives us some hints about what heaven's going to be like. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" So we learn a few things about heaven there, and most of them sound pretty good, don't they? It's going to not be any more tears. There's not going to be sorrow. There's not going to be death, crying, pain. Can anybody say amen to a place where there's no more pain? Pretty nice. He also tells us something in Matthew. "But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." There's not going to be crime there. There's not going to be decay there. Things aren't going to just rust and crumble there. It's eternal. Things will go on forever. So that's pretty encouraging for us Christians, I think, you know, to know that that's what's going to be there for us at the end of it all, hopefully, if we're faithful. Let's flip that coin around. There's also a place called hell, which is not quite so pleasant. Matthew 25:41 there says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then he kind of says in Revelation 21, who can expect to be in that everlasting lake of fire? The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I find that list quite interesting there because there are what we would consider many sort of levels of sin there, right? I mean, most of us would not put a murderer and a liar on the same level, right? God does. Sin is sin. There's not a big, you know, difference between those two. Cowardly. I like that one. How many of us kind of are guilty of being cowardly, especially when it comes to preaching the word or trying to share it with others? It's like, yeah, fear takes over. We get kind of cowardly, like the cowardly lion. You know, we just kind of want to hide and walk the other direction. And, you know, but he's telling us that people like that are going to not really be in that wonderful place called heaven. So we get to learn about that. Is that a thing that people want to know, especially people that are not believers? They don't want to know about it. They've heard the concept, but they don't want to believe that that's going to happen. So they think that because they believe it won't happen, that it really won't happen. But your belief doesn't make something happen or not happen. You can believe anything you want. It doesn't mean it's true. What about triumph of God over the devil? This is another encouraging thing. In this world today, we can see Satan prospering in many different ways, right? The rich people always seem to have it made, and the poor people don't. And there's this, you know, always this conflict between good and evil. And it can be discouraging for us because, you know, we're trying to be faithful. We're trying to do our best we can, and we see other people doing better, they're in better health, they got a better house, they got everything seems to be better, they got better jobs. But we have to realize that this stuff is only temporary. This is while we're here on earth, it doesn't really have all that much to do with the way it's going to be later on. So we can't feel that that's the measure of our worth or, you know, anything like that. I find it very encouraging to know that the judgment of the world, as John says in that first verse there, that the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. He's going to be cast out. We're not going to have to deal with him anymore. We have to deal with him now on this earth, but in eternity, we're not going to have to deal with him. He says again in his first epistle there, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I saw a picture, I think it might have been from the Catholic faith or something, but it was a picture of Jesus with his foot on the devil's throat. And, of course, the devil looked like the Halloween devil that we all think of with the little tail and everything. But, you know, it's a good image because that's kind of something we can relate to. You know, he's going to triumph over the devil. What about the future of the earth? We hear a lot about global warming these days and, you know, how if we're not careful, man is going to destroy the planet. It's going to just blow up or start on fire or something. I don't know. Is that what's going to happen? Well, according to Peter, yeah, kind of, it is going to happen, but not because man does it, but because God does it. Look what he says there in his second letter. By the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And John in Revelation mentions the same thing, how he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So we can see that the future of the earth has already been prophesied about. We don't have to worry about that. Am I saying we should all go and buy a Hummer now and just pollute as big as we can? No. We have some responsibility to be good stewards of what God has given us here on this planet. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that man is going to be the destroyer of himself. That's going to be God's responsibility. And the last point I put there is a future event that we can know of is the durability of God's word. We already talked about this up there near the top in Mark 13:31. For the heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So things are going to happen. It's going to seem like nobody's faithful anymore, maybe. But God's word will always be there. It's never going to pass away. Let's move on to number three. The prophets were bold and spoke the truth as God revealed it to them, often to their own detriment. Likewise, we must be bold in proclaiming the word of God, and it would help if we could say it. Isaiah showed his boldness when he was called by God. I love this verse of the Bible. I think if we all had this attitude, the church would be growing by leaps and bounds. Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I, this is Isaiah speaking, then I said, "Here I am, send me." It's like in school, you remember, the teacher would say, "Does anybody know the answer to this question?" And if you knew it, man, you were like, "Yes, me, call on me, call on me." That's the kind of attitude we all need to have. Send me, I can do it, send me. How many of us, when we hear something from the pulpit, it's about some new program we're doing or something that we need volunteers for or whatever, it's like, "Send him, send him." That's not what we're supposed to be thinking. Send me, send me. Jeremiah wasn't too bold initially, but he overcame this low self-esteem, self-confidence, and he became a faithful spokesman. It's interesting what Jeremiah says. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, meaning Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I'm too young for this job. I can't do this." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you will speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." So Jeremiah's excuse was he was too young. Question I would pose to all of us today is, what is our excuse? Ah, good. Nobody's saying I'm too young. Somebody's saying I'm too old, right? Opposite side of the court. I'm too old. I'm too fearful. I don't speak well, just like Jeremiah was saying. I have low self-confidence. I'm not knowledgeable enough about the Bible. I'm not a good enough speaker. On and on and on and on, the list goes. Like Jeremiah, we have to overcome those self-confidence issues and know that if we desire to do God's will, he's going to help us. He's going to be there, just like he promises Jeremiah that he will be there for him. Ezekiel's calling shows a similar boldness there. I just want to kind of focus on the parts that I've underlined there, but listen to these things. God's saying to Ezekiel, "Stand on your feet." Does that sound bold? Yeah, stand up. I love this one. "For they are," he's talking about, you know, why he should preach to them. "I'm sending you to the children of Israel. They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you will dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. So they are a rebellious house." Wow. Could you pluck that right out of the Bible and apply it to today? Absolutely. Are people rebellious against God today? Absolutely. Turn on your TV if you don't believe me. Look at the internet. Look at YouTube. I mean, rebellion is everywhere. But I love what he says there, that whether they hear it or whether they refuse to hear it, they will at least know that a prophet has been among them. So if we go to try to tell somebody about God and they refuse to listen to us, they will at least have heard it and have no excuse for not wanting to learn it.
So we can't be concerned so much with results all the time. We just have to do what God tells us to do. And to know that we're going to be dwelling among scorpions sometimes. People have a way of, you know, they might not sting us, but they can sting us with their words. We have to be bold and preach the truth as well. And we have to harden ourselves or steel ourselves against the kind of things that we're being warned of, that Ezekiel was being warned of right there. You remember that old saying that you learned as a kid? Sticks and stones can break my bone, right? Words can't hurt us. If somebody wants to say any words, call us anything they want to call us, that can't hurt us unless we let it hurt us. So we have to steel ourselves a little bit. Look at what Proverbs says there. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Move down there to Acts 17. Paul is standing on Mars Hill, and he says to the men of Athens, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." Some translations use the word very religious instead of very superstitious or too superstitious. Either way, it's a criticism of this extreme devotion and veneration that people were giving to these false gods. The word superstitious, we don't usually apply to religion, maybe, but the definitions of it see why we could apply it to religion. I like the Cyclopedia's definition there. It's generally defined as the observance of unnecessary and uncommanded rites and practices in religion. Do we know any people that do a lot of practices in their religion that are not commanded or unnecessary? Absolutely. Another word that I find interesting there is ignorant. When you hear the word ignorant, what do you normally think of? What's a synonym you would give?
Uneducated,
dumb, stupid. Those are all maybe kind of components of ignorant. If you look at Strong's definition, they're not to know. They don't know things because they haven't been taught. But look at the next little thing after the semicolon there. By implication, to ignore through disinclination. That's the definition of ignorant. It's not that you're stupid. It's that you're choosing to ignore what the Bible says. Do you think Bill Gates is stupid? I wish I was that stupid, you know. I don't know how to make $100 billion. He's not stupid, but he's an atheist. What about Warren Buffett? The Oracle of Omaha knows how to invest. He's got billions and billions of dollars. Doesn't even know what to do with it all, so he gave it to Bill Gates Foundation. Is he ignorant? By our normal definition, of course not. One of the smartest guys around, right? He's an atheist as well. So it doesn't really have anything to do with how smart you are. It's about what you choose to ignore or not ignore. So that's really our job as prophets, is to go out there into the world and tell people what they're ignoring that they shouldn't be ignoring. Here's what you should really be basing your life on. By the way, I wouldn't suggest using the word superstitious or ignorant when you try to talk to people. They will shut down like that. You call somebody ignorant, game over. Conversation is done. How dare you call me ignorant? I'm not ignorant. You're the ignorant one. It'll erupt into something that you don't want it to do. So we have to be gentle. You can't reach people by immediately, slamming them. So let's be gentle, but let's be prepared for the things that we know are going to happen. Number four, the prophets suffered ridicule and persecution, some dying horrible deaths. We may suffer persecution in one form or another also. What does persecution mean? a pain or affliction which a person designedly inflicts upon another. In its variability, it can be threefold: mental, verbal, physical. Obviously, some of the prophets suffered all three of those. Some maybe only one or two. But the point is, it's a real thing. And we should be prepared to be persecuted in some fashion. What about ridicule? Ridicule means to laugh at with expressions of contempt, to deride. Have you ever heard people saying Christians are ignorant? Ignorant people, they believe in fairy tales. They're basically laughing at us, right? They're ridiculing us. We don't know too much about how all the prophets died. There are some writings that came after the Bible, traditional Jewish writings. And some of those give, by tradition, tell us that Isaiah was martyred by being sawed in half. I mean, just can't even imagine how bad that would be. Jeremiah was, they say, was stoned to death. Other prophets, you know, died a little more peaceful deaths, but they were persecuted during their lifetime. So, you know, it happened to them. It's going to happen to us. What does the Bible have to say about persecution? Quite a bit, actually. John 15:20. Remember the word I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. This is Jesus talking now. If they persecuted me, meaning Jesus, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. Now, I don't think most of us are going to suffer the kind of persecution that Jesus had to suffer. I certainly hope not. But he's telling us, if they persecuted me, they're going to also persecute you. We need to understand that, and we need to be prepared for it. Matthew 5:11 tells us what our mindset's supposed to be during this persecution. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. It's the key word there. Even though you're going to get picked on, you're going to get persecuted, God's going to bless you. He also continues a little bit down, a little further in that chapter. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Did Jesus pray for the people that persecuted him? Absolutely. You remember on the cross, he was hanging there. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We need to have that same mindset, that no matter what anybody does to us, we still love them enough to keep trying to bring them to God. Let's move on because we're running out of time. Number 5, the prophets were given promises, and we as Christians are given promises. Once again, we go to Jeremiah. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say I am a youth." We already talked about this. "For you shall go to whom I send you, and wherever I command you, you shall speak." And the key verse here is, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you," says the Lord. A little bit later in the book of Jeremiah, we read this, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God is going to take care of his people. That's the promise that we see in the Old Testament. It's reiterated many times throughout the books of the prophets. As we learned last week, God continually, over and over, is trying to get people to obey, trying to bring people to him. But they keep rebelling. They keep rebelling. That's why some of the books of the prophets seem kind of repetitive, because it's God saying the same thing over and over again, because he has to. They won't listen. You know, if you tell your kid to do something and he doesn't do it, what do? You tell him again. He still doesn't. You tell him again. God had to keep repeating that. It's heartbreaking to me to see how many people are still rebelling against God, even though they have had ample warnings. I mean, did the Israelites have any excuse when Judgment Day comes? How many warnings were they given? I don't have enough fingers, toes to count them. Many times in every one of those books of prophecies, if you added them all up, it'd be hundreds. Hundreds and hundreds of warnings from many different men. But they still chose to rebel. Do we have promises as Christians? Absolutely. Acts 2:39. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All who are far off here is referring to the Gentiles. You know, originally the Jews were God's chosen people, but because they rejected him, now all people have the opportunity to be blessed by God. Not just the Jews anymore. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and according to the promise. So we're not really related to Abraham physically. We're not his physical seed, but we're his spiritual seed as faithful Christians. Second Titus 1:1. Is it Timothy? Oh, okay. I guess I wrote that wrong there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the promise of life. John states the same thing in his first letter. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That is the promise that we as Christians have to look forward to. That's it in a nutshell. Number 6, the prophets triumphed in the end for their faithfulness and obedience to God, and we will triumph for eternity if we remain faithful and obedient to God. I probably don't need to read Revelation 2:10 to you. We probably all know it by heart. The key verse we always focus in on there is, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. How much clearer could it be? It also goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What does overcome mean? Good definition there by Thayer of Christians that hold fast their faith even unto death against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. So we have to hold fast, not worry about the persecutions, not give in to the temptations, not worry about our enemies, but just go on and hold fast. I don't have time to read those last two there, but read those two when you get home, the last two verses there. Let's go on to number 7, the last one. The prophets were not appreciated by the majority, but they were appreciated by some who heeded their message. The majority of those we try to evangelize will probably not appreciate what we have to say or even want to hear what we have to say. But a few of them might, and that's what our mission is. You know, we have to know that if we approach 100 people, if we get 2, that's pretty good. 2%, pretty good. Of course, 10% would be better, but, you know, we have to be knowing that most people are not going to appreciate what we have to say. The Old Testament, and especially the books of the major and minor prophets, contain the word remnant many times. I found it like 92 times in the King James Version. What does it mean? Most of the words, there's several words that are translated as remnant, but it means something like survivor, that which is left over, a remainder, a residual. One of the Greek words translated as remnant means escape or deliverance, and another Greek word means abundance, affluence, superiority. So those last two can kind of be applied to us as Christians. The concept of escape and deliverance. We are able to escape eternal punishment and achieve deliverance through Jesus, through his work on the cross. What about superiority and excellency? Because of our faith and obedience to Christ, we're judged as superior and excellent by God. Now, that's not something that we should have puffed up heads about. I'm better than you because God has accepted me and he's not accepted you. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ. So really, if anything, it should humble us to know that we didn't deserve this, but God's bestowing it upon us anyways. That's pretty awesome. Did the prophets get discouraged? Absolutely. Why do you think Jeremiah's been nicknamed the weeping prophet? Have you ever heard that nickname applied to him? He was so sorrowful about the fate of his people that he could do nothing but weep for them. Listen to Jeremiah 9:1.
Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I don't think I could express it that poetically, but he's saying, you know, I am just so distraught about why these people won't listen to what I'm telling them. He's just crying his eyes out. Are we going to get discouraged? Probably. I don't know if we'll get discouraged to that point or not, where we're just weeping, but it's going to be discouraging. We're going to feel like David's in a Goliath world, you know. There's this big monster up there, and we're down here with our little stone, and, you know. But think about that story. David triumphed, even though odds were against him. So when we find ourselves in these situations where we want to talk to people, let's remember the prophets. Let's remember their strength. Let's remember what they were willing to sacrifice to get their message across. They had to suffer humiliation. Remember Isaiah had to walk around naked for a while, you know. Jeremiah had to walk around with a yoke on his neck. I mean, you know, these were symbols to the people, but, you know, most of us probably wouldn't be willing to walk around naked to get our message across, you know. I hope we don't, but, you know, God had to take drastic methods to get their attention. And if you remember the prophets, and that still doesn't strengthen your resolve, think about Jesus. Did he throw in the towel when the going got rough? You know, did he say to us, you're going to get what you deserve? You know, you're sinners. I just don't want to be bothered with you. No, he didn't do that. He was so concerned with our souls that he endured every vile thing that you could think of to secure our salvation. And he didn't complain about it. Do we complain when we talk to somebody and they reject us? Oh, they rejected me. You know. Move on. You know, yeah, you got rejected. Move on. Think about Jesus. Think about his willingness to do what he did for us. I did it. I got through them all. So last little point there, Jesus proclaimed his message in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. That was Jesus' mission. That needs to be our mission as well. Thank you for your attention this morning.